but God.
Okay, we're done.
In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is continuing the thought that he began in chapter 1, which that he desires that the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, would experience the fullness of the power of God. He wants them to know this God, and he wants them to know the power that this God exercises and how this God has exercised power in them. Paul explains now in chapter 2 how this power is at work in the lives of the Ephesians, and his prayer is that they would fully understand it, they would embrace it, and they would live it. Or to say, they would experience it. They would come to understand the power of God, not just as a theoretical concept out there somewhere, but something very real in their own lives, very real in their own existence as those who belong to God. And I think that this is precisely what we should also pursue. How do we understand this power of God? How do we experience it? The theological thought then that appears in chapter 2 becomes a central tenet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 10, what Paul will do in describing this power is that he will then bring forward the central tenet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that central tenet is that salvation, redemption, is entirely of grace. It is entirely of grace. It is not of human choice. It is not of human desire. It is not of human power or decision. It is God's grace to save a people. For us to understand the concept of grace, it is imperative that we first understand our natural spiritual condition. And this is where Paul begins the chapter. He starts by pointing out what we really are in our natural state. In the wild, if you will. Paul begins in the first three verses to tell us, very simply, that the human race, spiritually speaking, is dead. The spiritual condition of the natural fallen man is to be such that we do not seek after God. We do not desire to know Him. We do not love Him. We have no capacity to do so. We have no desire to do so, and we are prohibited from doing so, even by virtue of our very nature as fallen creatures. We are dead. There's no cooperation between the human race and the Creator. In fact, the human race hates God. Make no mistake about it. The average person out there who is not a follower of Jesus Christ is not seeking after God. He's not looking for the Creator. He's rebelling against His Creator. He hates God. He doesn't want anything to do with God. His behavior is such that if he had his way, he would tell God to go away. Leave me alone. I want to do what I want to do. I want to decide my destiny. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to be what I want to be. Thus, Paul will argue that salvation must be entirely of grace because it is never, in our natural state, a choice on our part, since it cannot be. It must be only by God's grace. Unfortunately, of course, when we start to think of the human race differently than how Paul sees it, which is true of so much of the theology of our day, that grace, the concept of grace, becomes a malleable concept in people's theological tool bag. Becomes something we can play with. Well, grace is this or that. Grace is His willingness to just accept whatever we do, or His grace is His willingness to embrace our religion the way we practice it, or to accept our traditions or whatnot. It becomes a malleable concept. But Paul here wants to show us that God, in His divine purpose, has exercised His grace to choose to save us. But God, in spite of the condition that we're in as fallen human beings, God has acted. God has chosen to exercise His divine power to accomplish in us what He first accomplished in Christ. God has chosen to exercise His power in such a way that what happens to us is what has happened already to Jesus Christ. And so this phrase, "but God," becomes a turning point in this chapter. Now, this phrase, this little two-word phrase, "but God," is actually a statement of negation. It's a statement of negation. We sometimes call it the great eraser. The great eraser. It's a phrase which is designed to show that the preceding statement has been negated. In this particular case, negated by God. As God references a different reality or a different vantage point. Let me give you an example of what I mean here. It's a great eraser in this way. Husbands, have you ever done this before? "Honey, I'm sorry, but..." And your wife at that point stops listening, rolls her eyes, turns around. What did you just do? Did you apologize? Were you truly sorry? Now, you erased it with the "but." "I'm sorry, but..." isn't going to cut it. This word "but" is a conjunction which has that kind of effect. It says what came before is to be erased by what comes afterwards. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. Now, in the New Testament, this conjunction, this construct, appears 9 or 10 times, depending on which English translation that you use. And it appears 9 or 10 times in English, okay? Not in Greek. The phrase itself is not actually there in Greek. It's a different construction, which is applied in this particular fashion in English. The two conjunctions that are most often translated as "but" can also be translated "and," or "now," or "even." So the translators could have translated this "and God" or "even God," something to that effect. But if the English translator looks at the context of this conjunction and says, in this context, there's clearly a negation going on, then I'll use the word "but" instead of the word "and." In other words, instead of an addition, which is what "and" would imply, I'll use a negation, a subtraction, which is what "but" applies. And that's obvious here, isn't it? There's an obvious contrast going on here. Here's the spiritual condition of humanity, and then there's a clear negation going on. So the translators choose to use the word "but," and obviously the word for God is also included. So the phrase "but God" becomes part of the text in English. There's a number of examples of this, as I said, 9 or 10 in the New Testament. I want you to see a couple of clear examples of this kind of negation. Let me give you a few examples. In Acts 13, 29 and 30, Paul is preaching at Antioch. This is early in his faith, in his years of conversion. And he's preaching and he's contrasting the death and resurrection of Jesus for those he's preaching to. He says, "When they had carried out all that was written of him," that is Jesus, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." So you see the contrast. He's preaching about the fact that Jesus was crucified, and then he turns and says, "But God, what did God do? He raised him from the dead." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul is contrasting worldly wisdom, or so-called worldly wisdom, with the choice, God's choice, of the weak. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." That's the contrast. Those who think they're gifted and able and strong versus God's choice of those that are foolish and weak. Clear example of that negation. Same again in Philippians 2:27. In this case, Paul is contrasting the condition of his good friend Epaphroditus, his fellow worker. He says, "Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Here's Paul contrasting the condition of his friend. He's near to death, but God raised him from the dead. So the picture that's being painted here of this little two-word conjunction is designed to say, this was true, but now this is true. I'm contrasting. There's a clear division between what is to come, and it erases what was in the past. Epaphroditus was sick. He's not sick anymore. Those who are think they're worldly wise, that's been erased by God choosing the foolish. Jesus was dead, but God raised him from the dead. There's a clear contrast here that Paul is chasing down. And we see it that way in English as we translate the text that way. This two-word phrase then, "but God," implies that there's good news here. There's good news. The good news that God Himself has negated something. You see, my friends, we must remember this, and this is very important when we are preaching the gospel, and that is that there's no good news in the gospel without hearing the bad news first. There's no good news without the bad news. Today, so many preachers want to eliminate the bad news. They want to talk about sin and judgment and hell and wrath. Condemnation. I don't want to talk about those things. It's too negative. Oral Roberts spent his entire ministry trying to convince people, no, we shouldn't spend our time talking about what's negative, because it's too negative. How does that work? The gospel shines brightest when we fully recognize the black background behind it. When we really understand the blackness of the human race and its spiritual condition in death and deadness, that we can truly see the sparkle of the gospel in front of it. In places where they mint gold coins, they paint the floors black in the mint. Because when little bits of gold fly out of the ladles while they're pouring the coins, falls to the ground, they can see it easily on the ground. Whenever you walk into a jewelry store and they show you a ring, they always put it on a black velvet, right? Why? Because they want you to see the sparkle of the diamond and the ring and the setting. They want you to see that. They don't want you to see the background. They want you to see that thing highlighted. That's the idea of what's being painted here. Paul says you have to understand the bad news, the awful news, before you can understand the glorious news of the gospel. And it is the awful news of verses 1 to 3 that makes the news in verses 4 to 7 so glorious. You cannot understand verses 4 to 7 if you ignore verses 1 to 3. Too much preaching going on today that tries to do that. But when you face the reality of the sinfulness of the human race, the gospel becomes glorious. And Paul contrasts the deadness of the human race in sin with the power of God in Jesus Christ. This is where the synergistic gospel I talked about last week falls and fails so desperately. This is where the synergistic gospel utterly fails. By assigning some aspect of salvation to human decision, it obliterates the idea that salvation is the exercise of God's power. It does. When you leave it to people to decide their destiny, you obliterate the power of the gospel when you do so. The bottom line is that Paul puts this picture of the awfulness of sin before us in verses 1 to 3, and he really wants us to think about it and understand it. And then he turns and says, but God, and this becomes glorious against that black background. Now, I want to read to you verses 4 to 7 with some emphasis. I want you, don't read it along with me, just listen, okay? Just listen to how Paul puts this, all right? Just think of these words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, now notice how I emphasized the beginning of each sentence, or each portion of the sentence in each verse. There's a flow here. Being leads to because leads to even when leads to made us leads to and, which leads to so that. So here's the flow of what this is going to look like as we look at it. The power of God flows from the nature of God and for a divine reason. Verse 4. The power of God flows from the nature of God and for a divine reason. The power of God is in spite of our naturally dead spiritual condition. The power of God has made us alive with Christ as an act of grace. The power of God connects us to Christ in his resurrection and in his position. And the power of God demonstrates his divine purpose in redemption. There's a flow of thought that we must understand in order to truly understand this greatness that Paul is speaking of. We'll start with the first. Being rich in mercy. Who is God? He is a God who is rich in mercy. Paul starts where he always starts. He starts with an ontological reality. Where does Paul always start? With the character of God, the nature of God. Everything starts with who God is. Not what he's done. Who he is. Who is this God? Being rich in mercy. An ontological reality. Notice this word riches. Rich is used in 1:7 and 1:18, which you've already looked at. You've seen these two words. This word used twice before, I should say. To denote, you remember, the extent and value of our inheritance. The riches of our inheritance, remember? Paul is using this word in the same way to describe a God who is rich in extent and value, as in here. This is the reality of the character of God. He is rich in mercy. His nature is such to be rich in mercy. His character overflows with a sense of something concrete being exercised toward his own. He is full of it. You could say his nature overflows with it, is what Paul means. When Paul uses the word riches, he's not talking about just being inherently wealthy as compared to others. Because that's, by the way, how we measure wealth, isn't it? By comparing it to everybody else. The fact is that God is in a class all by himself. His wealth cannot be measured. His character cannot be measured against anything else because there's nothing like him. And so his character is simply full of, in an overflowing sense, of mercy. Now, what is mercy? If he's rich in it, what is it? Mercy, of course, is pity, compassion, tenderness, kindness, grace, favor towards. There's a lot of synonyms for this word. But literally, the word mercy means compassion towards those in helpless distress or debt who possess no claim to favorable treatment. The mercy is compassion towards those in a helpless distress or debt who possess no claim to favorable treatment. It's a choice to act benevolently towards someone who doesn't deserve it. You give mercy to those who do not deserve it. The opposite of mercy in divine reckoning, God's way of thinking, the opposite of mercy is justice. The opposite of mercy is justice. That's what we deserve. God should be just, and he is. God should be the one who exercises justice, and he does, and he will. The fact is that every single human being will receive justice from God. Every act will be balanced. Every injustice will be done, remade, fixed, balanced. Every single evil that has ever been committed will be righted. Every wrong will be turned right. Everything, every single thing that has ever been done on this planet will be brought into order by God. Oh, we may not see it in this life. We may not get justice in this life. Oh, I know. We cry for justice, don't we? We want for the wicked to be punished. We want the guilty to be brought to justice, right? There may be a lot of injustice in this world that we never get resolved. But understand, God will right every wrong at some point. I say this often and I'll say it again. What we as human beings need most from God is mercy. That's what we need most from God. I know, we look into our lives and say, man, it would be really nice if I had this or that or this other thing over here, or God would do this or fix this or cure this or give me this or accomplish this or, you know, show me this or whatever. And we spend our lives running around looking for the things that we want God to do. And we go around thinking, this is what I really need. And today, if God would just do this. In point of fact, what we really need from our God more than anything else at all is his mercy. Because the fact of the matter is that if God is indeed just and we will go and stand before him, we know, based on verses 1 to 3, that what should happen is God should destroy. He should wipe us from his memory. He should eliminate us. He should cast us into an eternal hell where we spend all of eternity rebelling against him and hating him. That's what he should do. That's what we really deserve. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that to be the case. The fact is that human beings are not honest with themselves, and they don't believe that. As Paul says in Romans 1, we're suppressing the knowledge of God, and we're suppressing the reality that God will bring justice. We don't want it. The reprobate don't want that. But what we most need from God is his
mercy. Over the last week or so, we've been struggling with buying a home, as you know, and it's been a process. And I came in here one day, as I do most days, to pray. And I came in and I was praying and I was saying, Lord, would you please exercise your power to bring this to fruition? And then I stopped. And I realized what a stupid prayer that was. I thought to myself, man, what a first world problem that is. Right? Here I am praying for God to give me another possession. I'm coveting something and asking God to acknowledge my coveting. Oh, it's okay. No. I stopped and realized, you know, Lord, what I really need from you is mercy. Because even the prayer itself was sinful and selfish. What we need is mercy because God is rich in it. But then Paul goes then to give us a reason why God exercises his mercy. Here he is, rich in mercy. He is a God of mercy. But notice what he says next. Because of the great love with which he has loved us. Why does God exercise his power of mercy? Why does God do so? And the answer is because he loves us with a love that is great. That's a little word that we kind of just toss off and we don't really realize it's even in there. Being because of the great love with which he's loved us. That word great is worthy of a whole sermon by itself. Not going to do it. But it's worthy of one because this word great means that God's love is, now get this, God's love is utterly and completely different from anything in our imagination regarding the concept of love. Let me just put that right in front of you and clear this up. We don't love like God does, and we don't even understand the concept of love as God does. We have tried desperately for centuries to write plays about love, to sing songs about love, to write poems about love, and on and on and on. We have no clue what love is. We don't have a clue. God's love is a great love. You know, we think of love as an emotion, a feeling. We think of it as a set of feelings from a temporary view. We fall in love. Right? God doesn't fall in love. That would imply a change in the character of God, wouldn't it? He loved and then he didn't. Or he didn't and then he did. Whatever. That's not God. That's human. God's love is different from that. God's love, according to this very word that's being used here, agape, is a kind of divine affection exhibited without regard to one, the worthiness of the one receiving it, or two, the requite of that love. God is not in the business of loving because we love him back. God is not in the business of loving us because we deserve it. God's love is based upon himself, who he is in his nature. God has a love that is unselfish and unconditional. God is a love that we simply cannot understand. 1 John 4, in this is love. All right, he's describing God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Notice the unconditional and unselfish nature of that love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. What's the condition? Is there one? No, we didn't love him. And notice it's also unselfish. He sent his Son. He sent himself. As triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he sent himself, his Son, into the world to take on flesh and to die, to experience our condition. That's unselfish. And again, it's a concept beyond our imagination. We don't understand the idea of an infinite God taking on human flesh and entering into this world. Don't say you do, you don't. We don't understand that. We try to grasp it as best as our feeble little minds can. God exerts His divine power to save because of something within Himself. Not something within us. Something within Himself. God has chosen to exercise love towards us. Because He wants to. Because it's a part of His very nature. He is rich in mercy and He is filled with love. A great love. A love beyond our imagination. Now let me pause and put a parenthesis in here. It's always dangerous when I do this. Let me point out something to you as you consider these two words, mercy and love. You see, in Reformed circles, we have a tendency to focus, when we think about the character of God, we have a tendency to focus on the wrath of God and the justice of God. In Reformed circles, we have a tendency to talk about God as God of wrath and God of justice and so forth. And I think that we do that because we know that the synergist has a tendency to focus only on the love of God and the mercy of God. The synergist says, well, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life and He wants to see you prosper. So would you make a decision and come to Jesus? And the Reformed person, rebelling, if you will, against that, or recoiling against that feeling, swings the pendulum the other way and talks about God primarily as a God of justice and a God of wrath and propitiation is needed and so on. Now, both of those sides of that equation are right and good, as we've seen right from this passage. God is both mercy and just. He is both love and judging. He is both. And so it is important that when we consider the things of God, that we right this imbalance. We have a tendency to swing the pendulum too far in one direction. We're human. It's what we do. To respond to the synergist, we have a tendency to talk about God primarily as a God of justice. I've read a lot of Reformed works. I can assure you that this is the thinking. It is essential that we balance the full nature of God in our presentation of the gospel. Yes, we must talk about the condition of humanity spiritually dead and the fact that we will be judged. But we must also turn and talk about the love of God and the mercy of God over against that condition. And balance those two things. I think Paul does that here. This is precisely what he does. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us. Notice what He does. He balances these scales. Yes, we are dead, but God is rich in mercy. Yes, we deserve to be destroyed, but God is rich in love, compassion. The gospel balances those two things beautifully. End parenthesis. Notice verse 5 then. Even when we were dead. The love of God and the mercy of God now extend themselves and power themselves against this condition. It is over our naturally dead spiritual condition that God exerts His power. Listen. There is no resurrection if there is no death. There's no resurrection if there is no death. And this is exactly, I believe, where the synergist goes wrong. The synergist doesn't want to believe that we're dead in our sins. The synergist wants to believe that we still possess a natural ability in ourselves. Yeah, we're sinners. But we've got enough life left in us that we can exert our power and come to God. That's not a resurrection. The resurrection is when the body is in the tomb and it's been sealed and he's dead. That's resurrection power. The power of the gospel is the power of God to deal with the dead. The power of the gospel is the power to deal with the dead. It's not the power to deal with the sick.
It's the power to deal with the dead. So even when we were dead, even when we were corpses, rotting, stinking, spiritually dead corpses, the power of God was able to come. So what does God do? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Now notice the entirety of that sentence, or part sentence, right? Made us alive together with Christ. The power of God is to raise dead sinners with Christ. Now, I'm confident that what Paul is talking about here, what Paul is considering here, is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, of course, is the creative work of the Spirit of God, by which that Spirit imparts spiritual life into the soul of a dead reprobate, number one, and number two, brings forth that life from its hidden depths in the soul through the dual actions of repentance and faith. It's two things. One, it's the Spirit of God putting life in the soul, the dead, stony heart, putting life in there. There's no life in there. The dead sinner is dead. There's no life there. But the Spirit of God comes and He touches the soul of the reprobate and He puts life in there. And then secondly, and this is all important as well, He draws that life out of that individual. He puts the life in there first, and then He draws that life out of that soul. The preaching of the gospel falls upon the ears of the reprobate, and that life comes forward. And that person hears the truth of the mercy and the love of God. And he responds. He responds. He repents of his sin and he trusts in this Christ. There are so many places in the New Testament where this is spoken of. I made only a partial list. 1 John 1:13, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 1, 1 John 2, 3, 5, 6, and 8. Is there an 8? No. It's all over those books. The gospel is full of this idea of the Spirit of God raising men from the dead. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. This work of regeneration is a work entirely of God and by His power, because the dead man can't put life in his own soul. Only God can put it there. It is a work that precedes any spiritual response. Listen, it is a resurrection. You have been made alive. It is a work that is instantaneous in effect upon the entire image of God in us. It is an instantaneous work of the Spirit of God to touch, and that life goes boom throughout the entirety of our, of the nature of God within us. It is a work that produces both a new heart in the believer and a corresponding life of faith. It's not just life imparted in some theoretical sense. It is life that produces a corresponding living of faith. And it is a work that creates a radical change of disposition. The soul of a man who has been born again by the Spirit of God now possesses a natural desire to do what is good and what is right. Every true follower of Jesus experiences this radical change of nature. You are not a follower of Jesus if you have not experienced this radical change of nature.
There are many who will falsely confess that Jesus is their Lord.
There are many who will falsely say, well, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but their dead nature remains.
This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, you will recognize them by their fruits.
You will recognize them by the way that they live their lives. And follow that up immediately in the very next verse, verse 21, by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who have had this life imparted into their soul by the Spirit of God, who have been made alive, will truly be saved. Only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have been made alive. And the most important evidence of the new birth in us is our desire for holiness. I am convinced that the most significant character trait of those who love Jesus Christ is they hate their sin. They hate it. They still do it. But they hate it. God exerts His divine power to raise dead sinners, to do in them spiritually what He has already done in Jesus physically. To do in us what He's already done for Jesus Christ. One by one, throughout the world, sending His Spirit into every tribe and every tongue and every nation and touching dead men and raising them to life. Made us alive together with Christ, right? Skip to verse 6. And raised us up with Him. Okay, I think that's just a repetition of the above phrase. Made us alive just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we've been raised. But notice the next part. And what? Seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Oh my. Uh-oh. Now, we've seen that phrase, heavenly places, before, haven't we? Remember it? Back in chapter 1, verse 3, all the way back at the very beginning of this book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. Paul's repeating it. Remember, we said this was the abode of God. This is where His presence can be found, where His decrees and His purposes originate. This is the place of God, the heavenly places. This is the place where our blessings in Christ are real and they are realized. Where have we been blessed with the spiritual blessings? In this life? No, in Him, in His presence, where He lives. Where He abides. Now you'll notice also that this word seated has been used before. It's interesting that Paul repeats a number of words in here. He fans a number of words that he's already used back into this text to give power to him. We use this word seated back in chapter 1, verse 20. That He worked in Christ, His great power, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Oh, in the where? Heavenly places. Where is Jesus Christ? Where is the God-man? Where is the eternal God-man? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to glory. He is seated at the right hand of God. And according to these last verses of chapter 1, all authority has been given to Him. He's been given a name above every name. Every nation on the earth has been put under His power. He sits with all glory. In Jesus Christ, then, the redemptive purpose that God had in him is to graft a people into all of the intimate blessings of the Son in relation to the Father. Do you hear what I just said? God's intention and purpose in raising us up with him, in making us alive, in exercising his love and his mercy over us, is to seat us with him where he is. To put us in a position of being included in Jesus Christ. We don't belong to this world anymore. You understand this? When you have been raised from the dead, you've also been ascended to the Father. Just as Jesus was raised, and then 40 days later, what did he do? He went to be with his Father. So when we are raised from the dead, we ascend with him. We belong to him. We're included in him. We're not just little independent spirits running around doing our own thing. We have been raised from the dead for the purpose of being included in the very intimate blessings of the Son. God exerts his divine power to seat his elect at the right hand of Jesus. He sits at the right hand of the Father. We sit at the right hand of Christ. And this is why in other places of Scripture it says that we will rule with him and reign with him. Why? Because we have been given a name. Whose name? His name. We don't look at the word Christian as being some sort of title. We look at the word Christian as being an inclusion in who this Christ is. You remember, and I'm going to attribute this to James Boyce in his commentary. But do you remember that the place of honor at a Jewish meal was at the right hand of the host? Do you remember? At the Last Supper, you remember who was sitting at Jesus' right hand? Judas was sitting at the right hand of Jesus, remember? He was sitting at the place of honor at that table. And Jesus took the sop of bread that he dipped in the cup and he handed it to Judas. And that act drove Judas out of the room. You know why? Because he knew he did not deserve to sit there. He left because the spirit of this world, Satan, had entered into him. And he knew he did not deserve to sit at the right hand of this one. He needed to go out and betray this Jesus to kill him. We have been seated at the right hand of Jesus. We've been seated at the right hand of power, the right hand of honor. We sit beside this Jesus. But Paul's still not done. So that, verse 7, why? Why? Why has God exercised his mercy and his love over us? Why has he raised us from the dead even when we were dead? Why has he raised us up with Christ and seated him at the heavenly places? Answer, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, I think this is very simple. It looks more complicated, but it's actually very simple. The coming ages would be, from Paul's perspective, every day of Christ's reign from this point forward. In theological circles, we call this the eschaton. We get our word eschatology from this, but it's the eschaton. Meaning, it's the advancement of Christ's power and authority over all things. Going on from generation to generation, Jesus is raising up his kingdom. And he's doing so by sending his Spirit to raise dead sinners from the dead, raising them to life, bringing them into the church, and then sending them out into the world to find more that he might raise from the dead until the entire elect people established by God from the beginning of time have been included in that number. When the glory of God is finally finished in a large temple made out of people, and Christ returns and wipes the rest of them out and establishes his kingdom forever in the earth. Does throughout the history of the church and straight on into eternity, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is coming. And God has done this in order to show, again, his immeasurable riches. The richness of his mercy, the richness of his grace, the richness of his character. God is building a temple that he's going to live in. The old one that the Israelites built, the tent first and then the tabernacle that came first and then the temple that came later, was supposedly the place where God lived, right? It's been destroyed. But he's building a new one. And he's building it brick by brick out of his elect people that he's calling out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And he's building them together one brick at a time. And there's going to come a day when God himself, dare I say, the Son of God is going to reside in it. It is going to be a glorious temple with him on the throne in it. We are being built into that temple. God is using his divine power to graft us, the elect, into everything he has promised to his Son. Did you hear what I just said? Everything promised to Jesus is being given to those of us who know him and belong to him, who have been raised from the dead, who have received his riches and his mercy. We're not looking forward to a day of justice. We are looking forward to a day when all things will be consummated in this Christ and we will be included in all of what is being given to him. And what is being given to him? Everything that God has. We're going to be the recipients of an inheritance too rich for us to fathom. We've already talked about that. God has exerted his divine authority to raise us up so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. An eternity of God's kindness and riches being given to us. Why has he raised you from the dead? To give you everything. Now, you remember I said at the beginning of this sermon that all of this has at its core a central tenet that must not be overlooked. And Paul had inserted it, just one little phrase at the end of verse 5. I skipped over it, yes, I know. But in the midst of all of his statement about us being dead in our trespasses and being made alive together with Christ, the riches of his mercy and the great love he has, he makes this little statement. And in English, most English Bibles, it's surrounded by dashes because it's a parenthesis. It's an excursion, we call it. By grace, you have been saved. It's against the backdrop of our spiritual necrosis that the Father has chosen to exercise his divine power because of his mercy and love, in spite of our hatred toward him and our condemnation, to endow us with life, to draw that life out of us by his Spirit, to include us in every spiritual blessing that was preordained to be given to the Son. All of this is an act of grace. It is an act of God. It is a choice of God to exercise his mercy and his love. The real power of God is his grace. The real power of God is his willingness to give to us what we do not deserve. His willingness to extend kindness to us. His willingness to extend kindness to us, even though when he looks at us, he smells in us the awful stench of death. It is so awful that even God himself cannot look upon it, yet he does. He looks at our rotting, sinful corpses, and he reaches out his hand and makes us alive. He touches us. And we are raised from the dead.
He looks past the awfulness of what we really are before God.
And He touches us with life to be raised again.
Oh, is that not good news? Is that not something glorious to be celebrated? Is that not something that makes you want to jump to your feet and sing another chorus of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? It does.
It should.
You see, those who truly know this saving faith in Christ know that this power has been exercised in them. You know, my friends, we got to stop looking at all this like it's some sort of easy peasy thing that just happened to happen to us because we were in the right place at the right time and we just happened to believe the right things. We're smarter than the average Joe down the street. No. What we need to do is we need to step back and read verses 1 to 3 again and say, that's me. That's what I was. That's what I am without His power. That's what I would be forevermore without His mercy. And to step back and to realize that that should throw you to your face on the floor and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But for those of us who truly know that God has raised us from the dead, this should have an immense power in the way that we think about our lives, the way that we think about our families, the way that we think about our occupations, our school life, and everything else that comes away from us. We look at it all and we spend our lives worrying over the trivialities. When we should be stepping back and saying, you know what? I have been included in Christ Jesus. Not because I deserve it. Not because I've done something. Because of the riches of God in His mercy. And because of great love that He loved me. He has done something fantastic. I'm going to live my life with that uppermost in my thinking. I'm going to stop praying for the trivial. I'll start praying for what really matters. Because if I really am alive in Christ and He has given me everything, then it doesn't matter these trivial things. Because they're trivial. But God. Let's pray together. I thank You, Father, for Your word. Oh, Lord, how I wish I really understood what I just said. How I wish I understood the depth of what Paul writes here. To understand You as a God who is merciful and filled with love. To really understand what it means to have been raised from the dead. I confess, my Lord, that so often I think of my Christian status more as just the fact that I'm just a Christian. I prayed a prayer one time. But Father, help me, help my unbelief, help me to really understand that You have done something beyond my imaginations in raising me from the dead. That You have reached out Your hand because You wanted to, because it was a part of Your nature to do so, part of Your plan to do so. You reached out Your hand and You touched this worthless, dead worm and raised me up. That I might trust in Jesus Christ. That I might live for holiness, and that I might pursue obedience to Him in all things and rest in what He has given to me, what I have been included in Him. Help me, O God, to see that I'm not just living life like everyone else, but I'm living at the right hand of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That I've been included in a plan far greater than I can imagine. Help all of us, O God, to really understand that. May our lives be so filled with faith and repentance that everything else vaporizes into triviality. Because most of it is. May we truly understand what Paul has said here. May it rock our world. May it be at the core of who we are. May it be so important to us that everything else is nothing. Thank You, Father, for giving us Your word, for inspiring the apostle to write these things by Your Spirit. And thank You for including us in Your eternal purposes with Your great love and mercy. We bow before you and give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.